Good morning. Do you know, it's funny, sometimes when I get up and stand here on a Sunday morning, you go quiet like you just did. And other Sundays I stand up here and it's like you just totally ignore me and talk on. You never know quite which reaction you're going to get. Great to see you folks. Good morning. And quite a few gaps looking around, but it's great to see those of you who are here today. It's a dry weekend, folks. We rejoice in that. It has been a desperate spell of weather. We'll be thinking about that a little later in terms of a call from our moderator to pray for the weather, and particularly to pray for our farming community. But it's a lovely weekend, and maybe some folks have taken advantage of that to go away. I know our Exodus team are away in their residential this weekend as they prepare for their trip out to Romania. But it's a joy to welcome you. If anybody's a visitor with us, delighted to have you. Make yourself known to me at the door. I'm Michael Davidson. I'm the minister here in Railway Street. You don't need to rush away after the service. There is the opportunity to meet with others to enjoy. Did I see buns out there? Did I see there's buns today? Is there a reason why there's buns? It's a fundraiser. So we're expecting people to, okay, right. There's nice buns out there, folks. Is that for Exodus? Yeah, okay. So there's nice buns out there. So folks, normally get this for free. I think today we're asking you to make a wee donation towards Exodus. But do stay for tea and coffee and buns if you can. Over in the corner, I see there's also food, folks. So come and help yourself to that as well. We're here to worship God. Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." I was expecting a band to be up behind me by this point. We're thinking today, folks, about the blessings that we know through faith in Christ. Our passage in Romans today will especially focus on that. And that should result in praise. That should result in hearts that are filled with joy and the desire to not just sing to the Lord, but to shout to the Lord where appropriate, to proclaim that message, Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. So we're going to stand, we're going to lift our voices, lift our hearts in praise to God, men of faith and then man of sorrows. Thanks to Alan, to Rosie, to Andy, to Jacob, Rebecca, for leading us in our music today. And thanks to Bertha, who will be leading us in our music later. Let's come before God together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've come to worship you. We've come to praise you for your love and your salvation. Seen in that man of sorrows we've been singing about. That man of sorrows, your son, the suffering servant, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to rejoice and to proclaim that Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. We thank you that he took up our pain and bore our suffering. That on the cross he took upon himself your righteous wrath for our rebellion and sin. And as the prophet Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before that event, prophesying, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We acknowledge, as Isaiah said, like sheep we have all gone astray. We confess that each of us have turned to our own way. We acknowledge our sin and our rebellion against our Creator and our rightful Lord. We acknowledge the truth of the Scriptures that there is no one righteous, not even one, that there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There's no one who does good, not even one. Lord, our studies in Romans thus far have taught us this. We were lost and utterly powerless to save ourselves. And so we can only rejoice in your amazing love and your undeserved mercy that you took the initiative to come and to rescue and redeem us through the atoning death of Jesus Christ for us. We praise you that he became sin for us, that he took the blame, that he bore the wrath, so that today we can stand and know that we are forgiven at the cross. So today, as we focus our attention on some of those great spiritual blessings we now know through faith in Jesus Christ, fill our hearts with joy and wonder. Cause that joy in our hearts to result in lips that desire to praise you, and minds and wills that have a desire to obey and to follow you in the week that lies ahead. Receive our praise. Hear our prayers. Meet with us now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I invite Kids Church boys and girls to come up to the front?
Thank you.
Gracious Father, we pray today for the land of Sudan. We pray for peace in Sudan and an end to this latest conflict. We pray that it may not be used to give Islamic extremists a renewed foothold in the country. Encourage believers at this time, particularly those who are despondent, weary, and hurt. Pour fresh hope into their hearts. Be a place of refuge for your children. Meet their every need and strengthen their faith. And during this time of uncertainty, unrest, help our brothers and sisters to be beacons of light that draw others to you. Bless the work of Open Doors as it works through local church partners in Sudan to strengthen persecuted Christians, as they provide survival training, discipleship training, and economic empowerment projects. Uphold and build your church in Sudan, Lord, we pray. We pray for our own land, and we pray for the situation regarding the weather, Lord. And we pray to you, gracious God, the one who is in control, the one who has given us that promise that seed time and harvest will not cease. We pray, Lord, this time for the rains to ease, for fields to dry out, to allow, Lord, livestock to graze in those fields, to allow other fields to be plowed and seed to be planted. We pray for resilience and grace for our farmers and their families in very challenging times. We pray for practical support for our farmers. We pray for wisdom to be given to our agriculture minister, to the assembly at Stormont, as they seek to address the challenges and the issues that are there. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember this situation. Though removed from the land as we now are in this congregation, may we remember the needs of those who work in the land, remembering, Lord, that so many of our brothers and sisters in Presbyterian congregations, Lord, are from farming communities and are involved in this work. We pray that you'd undertake for them and meet their needs at this time. We pray finally, Lord, for the It's Your Move lessons. We thank you for the success last year of those three schools coming together in our building here, Lord. We thank you for those who were involved in that last year, those who will be involved this year. Bless the teaching of those lessons, Lord, as these children prepare with excitement and nervousness to leaving their primary schools, to making that transition to secondary level education. We thank you for this material that is Bible based and that seeks to communicate, Lord, something of your love for these children, and your promises to these children, and that communicates the good news of Jesus Christ to these children. So bless Rebecca and Hannah as others as they're involved in facilitating and leading this material in these coming weeks. And hear all our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to invite the band to come and lead us again as we continue to praise God. First of all, Jesus, God's righteousness revealed, and yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's turn to God's word together. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, page 1132 in the Pew Bibles, folks. 1132, Romans chapter 5. We're reading from verse 1. Trying to pick up the pace a wee bit, folks, in terms of making our way through Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. I don't know how many of you are into walking and climbing mountains. While we may have our bolt hole down in the kingdom of Mourne, these days, as I've maybe said before, I'm more the type of person who enjoys looking at and admiring the beauty of the mountains from a distance rather than clambering to the top of them. Andrew Ollerton, who has written a very helpful book on Romans, whose video series at least a couple of our discipleship groups are following, is a keen mountaineer when he has time off. And he likens studying Romans to climbing a mountain. He says there are moments when you've sweated your way up steep terrain and face some challenging sections. Then you come over a horizon onto easier ground. He says, now is the time to sit down, take a breather, get the flask and the sandwiches out, and as your head lifts, you begin to appreciate the scale of the view which has been developing behind you. Romans 5 begins with the word therefore. Therefore. And as other Bible teachers have said, when we read this word in Paul's letters, it's important to ask, what is it there for? Invariably, Paul uses therefore to indicate a change in pace, a chance to reflect on things. That's the purpose of Romans 5. It's a place to rest. It's an opportunity to pause. It's an opportunity to reflect on the personal implications of the teaching we've covered so far, because a lot of it has been very heavy indeed. But here's a place of rest where weary souls can recover. Romans 1 to 4 certainly involves some hard climbing and challenging sections, but Romans 5 is a place of peace. In the chapters preceding this, Paul has explained clearly the need for justification. He's explained the way of justification. Now he reflects on the blessings of justification. There are no more difficult theological arguments to be presented at this point. Just a marvelous chain of confident assertions that fills Paul and should fill you and I with great joy. What are some of the gospel privileges that we now know and enjoy, having been justified by Christ alone through faith alone? Well, look at verse 1 for the first one. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified. It's past tense. If you're in Christ, you've already been justified. You're already right with God. Now, to religious people of whatever other religion they follow, the language of justification for them is a verdict that they believe can only come in the future. Life for them is like a moral exam. They'll only learn if they've passed when they've died, and They believe their good deeds will be measured against their bad deeds, and they hope that somehow the good deeds will tip the scales in their favor. That's what every other world religion teaches, essentially. But Paul deliberately declares in the past tense the verdict that all other religions leave hanging in the future, because if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are already justified in God's sight. That's what the example of Abraham in the last chapter demonstrated. Justification is not a wage we earn. It is a gift we receive. We have been justified freely by his grace, as Paul told us in chapter 3. Christ took our guilt to the cross so that we could be declared righteous simply by faith. Andrew Ullerton says, most people understand religion as some form of moral pilgrimage with the final outcome uncertain. But the unique thing about the gospel is that it gives the results up front. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first great blessing Paul puts before us. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Go back to the first one, folks. I think we're a bit out of sync. Back to the previous one. Thank you. We have peace with God, and this is a past reality. Peace has been made. We know the book of Romans begins with Paul giving a lengthy exposition of the reality of the wrath of God being revealed, that righteous anger that is directed against sinful people who refuse to honor him as God, whose basic impulse is to exchange the truth of God for a lie and to engage in idolatry by serving and worshiping created things rather than our Creator. And when God looked at that in that condition, he is not at peace with us. Rather, there is a state of war between us and God. As Paul says in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, most people do not like to think of themselves as being enemies of God. They do not regard themselves as being at war with their Creator. They will freely admit, and far from perfect, they'll say, but they will regard themselves as not nearly being as bad as many other people they could mention. Paul has spent the first 3 chapters demolishing such foolish pretensions, such incorrect assumptions. He has shown us clearly just how antagonistic we all are towards God because of our sinful behavior. We were God's enemies. And for a conflict to end, often what is needed is a mediator to come in and to bring two warring factions together. When I was in Antrim, we brought in mediators. We had a situation, as we often did in the estates in Antrim, we had tension and regular fighting between loyalist and republican gangs, and there came a point where the churches were asked to get involved, the police actually asked the churches to get involved, and we brought in a mediator. So we tried to bring those factions together, and as we tried to work for peace on the streets of Antrim. You need a mediator, someone who can bring an end to hostilities and draw up a peace treaty between those who have been enemies. And the New Testament describes the work of Jesus as a work of mediation. That Jesus is our mediator. The Son of God came into a hostile world, estranged from God, and the work of Christ was that of a mediator to bring God and sinful humanity together. And his means of doing that was through his death on the cross. And as a result of the work of Christ, Paul wants us to know that God's wrath against us has been satisfied. Christ took that upon himself. And as a result, we are now at peace with God. Another word to describe the result of Jesus' mediating work is reconciliation. Reconciliation refers to the process of making peace or restoring harmony between two parties who have previously been in conflict or disagreement. And reconciliation is an important concept in Paul's letters. Jesus has brought about reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. And Paul uses that term in later verses. Look at verse 9. He says, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son,
How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We know peace with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. The war's over. God in his gracious mercy has enabled us to be reconciled to him through the work of his Son. And when God enters into a peace agreement, this is a permanent peace. Our history has seen many peace agreements that have been torn up, sometimes very quickly, barely before the ink has dried on them. But when God enters into a peace with us, that's a permanent peace. Yes, there will be times that he will be displeased with us. There are times where we will grieve him with our ongoing sin and foolishness. But once we have peace with God through the work of Jesus, that peace is permanent. Nothing can destroy it. Andrew Ollerton says this. So how does God feel when he looks at you? Not a frown of disappointment, but a smile of joy. This is true whether we feel it or not, because it is not a mood passed on our behavior, but a formal declaration signed in the blood of Jesus. This is a solid foundation for living with peace. There is no greater person who could love you and rejoice over you than the one who already does. Almighty God has declared peace with us forever. So what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? There's nothing left to fear. We rejoice in the knowledge that we have peace with God. Secondly, Paul talks about how we have access to God. Look at verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, that peace that God made with us, that's a past action. This access that we now have, that is a present and continuing reality. Remember, until the death of Jesus Christ, sin had separated us from God. Sinful people could not have access into the presence of the holy God. Everything said, keep your distance, keep out. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what was one of the consequences of that? They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, they walked with God. They knew God's presence with them. But sin destroyed that relationship. They were cast out from the garden. And remember, the entrance into the garden was then guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. And the message was clear, keep out. There's no access into God's presence for sinful people. Remember then when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai after crossing the Red Sea, only Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. The people had to keep their distance, lest they be struck down by a holy God. And then when they constructed, first of all, the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem, in both those buildings, in the tabernacle and the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum where God's presence dwelt, where no one could enter bar the high priest and him only once a year in the Day of Atonement. There was a heavy, heavy, thick curtain that barred entrance into the Holy of Holies. It said, the way is closed. Keep out. Because of our sin and our estrangement from God. But now through the work of Jesus, we have access into God's presence. The way is open. That was demonstrated so powerfully in the fact that the moment Jesus died, the gospel tells us, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. This was something that God was doing from top to bottom. The penalty had been paid. Peace had been made. Now there is access to God for those who are in Christ. Unlike those Old Testament pilgrims, we don't have to travel to a holy building. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices. We don't have to watch a priest entering into the temple on our behalf. Through the blood of Jesus, we come straight into God's presence through that new and living way he opened for us through his death on the cross. We enter freely and we find fresh grace on a daily basis. Friends, regardless of how you may feel today. And our feelings are often not a good guide to reality because our feelings fluctuate and they go up and they go down. Regardless of how you may feel, the reality is that God has made peace with you. You have access into his presence. We rejoice in the access that we have to God. Thirdly, we have hope in God. Look at what Paul says next. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We've previously seen that no human beings have grounds for boasting in themselves when it comes to justification. Boasting in ourselves revolves us receiving the glory. It's only boasting in God that's appropriate, because that means the glory goes to Him. I think the most recent translation of the NIV says we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Because we are looking forward here to our future inheritance. Previously, we fell short of the glory of God, but now we rejoice in the hope of beholding God in all His glory through Christ. What is our Christian hope described here as the hope of the glory of God? Well, Christian hope is not uncertain, like our ordinary everyday hopes about the weather, where we hope it will be dry again tomorrow. Or we hope that our health will improve. Christian hope is a joyful and confident expectation which trusts the promises of God, as we saw in the case of Abraham. And the object of our hope is the glory of God. Now, the glory of God, the Bible tells us, is already reflected in the heavens. John tells us that the glory of God was seen in the incarnation. John writes in John 1:14, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." However, one day you and I are going to see the glory of God fully disclosed. The Lord Jesus will appear with great power and glory. And in that day, His people will be transformed. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And as Paul will go on later in Romans to say, creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and that renewed creation will be filled with the Creator's glory. These are the things that we are looking forward to. This is our future hope. And the nature of that hope transforms our perspectives on the sufferings of this life. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." We glory in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Really, Paul? Paul was not some sort of masochist who delighted in suffering and he experienced more than his fair share. But rather the Christian following in the footsteps of Jesus, following in the footsteps of the suffering servant, understands that it is suffering that leads to glory in the end. And it leads to maturity in the meantime. Suffering can be productive if we respond to it positively. None of us seek it, but God knows that often that is what produces the Christian character He wants to see in us. Paul is saying that when we go through afflictions and sufferings, we rejoice, not because we enjoy pain, but because we know what our sufferings will result in. For people without faith, suffering often breaks their spirit. It leads them to despair. It causes them to lose hope. That's not the way it's meant to be for you and I. Bible teacher Douglas Moo says this, "Sufferings, rather than threatening or weakening our hope as we might expect to be the case, will instead increase our certainty in that hope. Like a muscle, it will not be strong if it goes unused. It is in suffering that we must exercise with deliberation and fortitude our hope. And the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deeper conviction of the reality and certainty of that for which we hope." Now, do you know, these words of Paul were to become incredibly relevant to the experience of many of those who would have been listening to this letter when it was first read. For in the years that followed this, a fierce persecution was going to be instigated against the church in Rome by the Roman Emperor Nero. Many of those listening to this letter were going to suffer death in the arena, being torn to pieces by the lions, or from crucifixion, or from literally being burnt alive to light up Nero's garden parties in his palace. These words would become so relevant. And even in the midst of that, they would be able to hang on to the hope of the glory of God. Paul says, hope does not disappoint us. Many of our human hopes are disappointed, aren't they? Often we're let down by circumstances or we're let down by other people, but those who hope in Christ know that that hope cannot and will not disappoint us. We'll never be ashamed. If we put our trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, you're destined for disappointment and shame, but hope in Christ will never disappoint us. We rejoice in the hope that we have. Fourthly, finally, we are loved by God. We are loved by God. What's the ultimate ground in which our Christian hope rests? How do we know that we will not and cannot ultimately be disappointed? And hope does not disappoint us, Paul says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The reason our hope will never let us down is that God will never let us down. God's love is the most powerful force in this world. Nothing can separate us from it, not suffering, not even death. Then we come to those words in verses 68, some of the best known verses in Romans, if not the whole Bible, where Paul speaks of this steadfast love of God for us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Paul is saying that people might respect righteous people, those who are morally upright, but they won't die for them. Paul is saying that with a good person, somebody who's not only morally upright, the sort of person who through their actions engenders love and affection from others, somebody might possibly die for a good person like that. But in the case of Jesus, he did not die for righteous or good people. He died for godless people. Died for godless people, like you and I. Do you know, in the heart of every sinner, there remains the thought that we're really not that bad. That there is still essentially something lovable about us. But look at the language that Paul uses here to describe us. We were powerless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were God's enemies. There was nothing lovable about us. Nothing. God's love was totally unmotivated by anything in us. It came because God is love. Do you know, English is... can be a difficult enough language for people to learn, even those who, for whom it's their first language. And English is not nearly as expressive as the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. We have only one word for love. You will have heard this before. The Greeks have four. Eros refers to romantic love between husband or wife. Philia refers to that love between close friends, or brotherly love, it's often known. That word's used in the New Testament to describe Jesus' love for his disciples and for Lazarus. The third word is storge. That refers to the love that we have for our parents, or our brothers, or our sisters, our children, other members of our family. But Paul did not use any of those words to describe God's love for us. Instead, he selected a fourth Greek word for love, a relatively rare Greek word, the word agape. The Christian church adopted this word to convey the nature of God's love, because agape love, God's love, is unconditional, it's selfless, it's divine love. Agape holds nothing back. God showed his love for us that while we were at our worst, not our best, he sent Jesus, his son. When we had nothing to offer him, when we had no way to impress him, God loved us. And in sending his son to die for sinners, he was giving everything. He was giving his very self to those who deserve nothing from him except judgment. Two young boys attended the same school. One of them was George Washington. The other was Peter Miller. Washington, of course, grew up to become the general commanding the American forces in the Revolutionary War. Peter Miller grew up to become a faithful preacher of the gospel, and Miller lived near a man called Michael Whitman, A fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed him and ridiculed Christians. Then Whitman was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. And when he heard about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington, his boyhood friend. He presented himself before Washington, who greeted him and said, "Well, Peter, what can I do for you?" Peter said, "For our old acquaintance sake, George, I've come to beg for the life of the traitor Whitman." And the general listened to the minister's eager plea, but told him he didn't feel he could pardon his friend. To which Peter said, "My friend, he's not my friend. In fact, he's my worst living enemy." Washington said, "What? You've walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request." And with pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed. And when Whitman saw Miller, he exclaimed, he said, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang," but was then astonished as he produced that pardon which spared his life. And Whitman's heart was melted by the pardon and by Miller's forgiving spirit and was converted to Christ, and Peter baptized him. This traitor was brought into the joy of God's salvation. Friends, there's a wonderful illustration of God's amazing love for us, but it's just a reflection of what God has done for us, of that amazing love that God showed us, that while we were still sinners, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. We rejoice in the love that God has given us. In Romans 5, we're invited to sit down and rest at the foot of the cross. It's a place of peace. It's a place to reflect on the extraordinary blessings that are now ours through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And may that cause gratitude to fill our hearts. May it express itself in our prayers. We have access to God. May that motivate us to come to Him regularly in prayer. We have hope in God. May that encourage us that no matter what we have to go through here and now, our future is glorious and assured. We're loved by God. May that cause us to humbly praise His name, knowing that while what we deserve is His wrath, what we have received is His grace. John Stott, reflecting on all this, says we should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch round the place with a dropping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exult in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living a joyful service of God. So come, let us exult in God together. Let's pray. We come now and we praise your name, Lord. And we rejoice in those spiritual blessings we know as a result of Christ's work. We thank you that we have peace with you. Once we were your enemies, but we thank you for that mediator, your Son, the Lord Jesus, who made peace for us through his death on the cross. And we thank you because of that we have access into your presence. Right now, Lord, we speak to you. We come before your throne of grace in the name of Jesus. We thank you that access is always open to us, no matter the time or the day. We praise you for the hope that we have, for that future hope that we have, that sustains us in the present, though often we go through difficult and trying circumstances. We thank you that we have that hope that does not disappoint us, because you have poured your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit you have given us. And so we praise you supremely for that love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, may we rejoice in that knowledge today. May we go from this place lifted up and encouraged that we have peace with God, that we have access to you, that we have hope through you, that you have shown your love towards us. And as we go into a new week, Lord, may the joy of these realities be seen in our faces. May it be seen in our attitude to our work, our attitude to others. May others see something of the reflection of your love, so that they may ask us where we find that, and that we could share with them, Lord, that glorious gospel that we have to proclaim. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, let's close by singing a marvelous hymn that reflects on all the blessings that we have, that gives the glory where the glory is due, that gives the glory to God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. That, folks, let's raise one of those cliches, but let's raise the roof as the joy of our hearts at those blessings we know comes out of our lips and praise. Let's join together to praise God.
Folks, I apologize. We've gone on a wee bit over time today, but if that's the primary thing in your mind as you leave, could I suggest you've probably missed the point? The point is that we should be filled with joy at those blessings that God has given us. And let's pray for one another. Let's pray for God's blessing upon one another as we say together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen.